how might we conclude our formal sort of upfront sessions on a weekend on the church? Well, if we were a middle of the road Church of England, sort of local parish church, then our final session would probably be about sacraments or social action or climate change. And we would send everybody off with food bank or climate sort of targets to be working at. If we were a very charismatic church, we'd probably spend our final hour together trying to inculcate the Spirit's work in our lives, probably through an extended time of singing together, what we'd call sort of worship. We'd expect the Spirit to be at work. We'd feel energized. Also, it would be claimed we'd have a memorable experience and we'd be charged up for the week, the term ahead. If we were a 19th century Welsh Methodist chapel, then it's highly likely that we would be under the belief that our sole responsibility was to only ever speak the gospel to those who were in front of us and nobody else. And if the Lord wanted to bring other people into our gathering, he would do so. And all we had to do on Sunday and through our lives was watch the show and never share the gospel with anyone. It's a movement called hyper-Calvinism. It is, of course, a horrible heresy, but it is alive and kicking today, and not just in Wales. I mean, the Methodist Church is not guilty of it everywhere. Every church and every Christian is guilty of it to a degree. It's essentially it's called hyper-Calvinism because it's a misrepresentation of good theology, Calvinism. Hyper means to go beyond and to what it essentially does is to make much of God's sovereignty and say, God is sovereign, God will do everything. And it's then to ignore other parts of the Bible, which put emphasis on human responsibility to go and tell, for example. Hence, not actually doing anything. But of course, it's a mixed church. We are a church. Remember the definition? God's people gathered together under his word. And so we have to take what his word says seriously. That has been our aim always. Our love for each other. The stuff we're expected to do for each other, to each other, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we call church. And that, of course, prepares us for our usefulness, our purpose in this world as God's church. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So it is a case of getting on with it. This is the mission that Jesus has given. One day, the story goes, a lady criticized D.L. Moody, a famous American evangelist. He was around in the 19th century, died in 1899. He had a huge impact on the growth of the church across America and across lots of other places. He had many visits over to the United Kingdom. A woman came up to Moody after he had shared the talk. The talk was particularly lots of sort of advice on how to share the gospel with friends and with family and that sort of thing. And this woman came up and said to Moody, "I don't like the things that you do." And Moody replied to her and said, "I agree. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me how you do it," he said to the lady. The lady replied, "I don't do it." And so Moody said back to her, "Then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." It's all very well, isn't it? Get on with it. Share the gospel. What should rightly motivate us? If this is the mission, then what should motivate us? I think the Bible gives lots of different motivations to engage us in the mission of the church. And by the mission of the church, I'm working on the premise that we understand from the Great Commission, going and telling other people the gospel. We're going to read it again. I guess it'll be familiar to most of us. We'll read it again in just a few minutes. What are the motivations the Bible gives us? Well, already today, we've seen the fact that Babylon's going to be judged, the fact that every city in this world that hasn't aligned itself, where the members of the city haven't aligned themselves with the Lord Jesus, will face destruction. You will have heard the illustration before. I mean, the Bible talks about the final day where all peoples will be separated. You remember, people will be called out of Babylon. Elsewhere, in Matthew's gospel, actually, the Lord Jesus talks about a separation of like sheep and goats. And so the world will be separated into these two groups of people. And you might have heard this illustration before, you know, where we're standing there for in this, this sort of imaginary situation. We're standing before the throne of judgment. And we're amongst God's people and we have all of the hope of the new creation before us. But of course, we see a line beside us and we see people queuing up to face God's judgment. And people in that queue see us. And some of them we recognize and we see a new look of horror across their face. And they look at us and say, "Well, why didn't you tell me?" There's a famous true story about a conversation which happened between a convicted criminal in the 19th century. He was called Charles Peace. He wasn't a Christian. A minister was sent to him just before he was due to be hanged, and the minister explained the gospel to Charles. And Charles was so convicted by it. I don't know if he was converted. The story doesn't really tell us. But Charles said to the minister, it was recorded, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God that you say you represent believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from eternal hell like that." We hear these sort of illustrations and stories and anecdotes, and we think about the situation of the judgment of Babylon, and I think it does tug at our heartstrings. And I don't think that's bad. I think that is a right motivation that springs from the Bible. Some of those situations that I've described were not biblical, they were made up, but I think they spring from right biblical conviction. Think about personal mission field. I was discussing this earlier. Kirsten, we've discussed this quite a lot at St. Nick's. Do you remember what it's a bit unfair. Do you remember what a personal mission field is?
I understand it to be the people in which I come into contact with every day that are people that I can tell the gospel to. So for me, that would be very different to people that you come in contact with.
That's so helpful. Thank you. That's exactly right, isn't it? We often think, don't we, in terms of sharing the gospel, we immediately think friends and neighbours. But actually, we're quite short-sighted when we think like that. Although that's not a bad starting place. Actually, you have a set of relationships that is unique to you. And that set of relationships will be people that you come into contact with. Think in a typical month, all of the people that you rub shoulders with. You may not know them. You may not know their names. It'll be the security guards that work in your office. For example, it'll be the people that work in the corner shop. For Tim Griffiths, it'll be a whole plethora of people that work in Chicken Cottage. I guess, you know, think of all those opportunities to share the gospel with all of the stuff. There's a lot of Chicken Cottages around. I mean, that's a wonderful opportunity, isn't it, that Tim has. You don't have that. I mean, Ralph wouldn't be seen dead in Chicken Cottage. So, you know, that's okay, because he'll go elsewhere. And the point is, there's a unique set of relationships that we all get in. And it would be worth thinking a little bit. That would be a great way to spend one of the quiet times you've got coming up this week. Note down all of the different relationships. You know, again, often we default to thinking, well, my colleagues, brilliant. And you think about the team. You think your team because you know those people. But you may be the only Christian on the floor of the office in which you work. You may be the only Christian in the building. If you don't share the gospel with those people, who do you think is going to? They may have no other contact with a Christian. That's not to pile on guilt. That's just to show opportunity. And I think personal mission field, as we think about that, is right. You see, the Lord God does not wish that the people of London should be destroyed. And so he has commissioned us, sent us out. He wants us to go and tell all people. And some of this sort of guilt-inducing language does come up in the Bible. We shouldn't find it guilt-inducing. I truly believe it should be seen as an opportunity. I mean, Paul speaks as he's gathered all the Ephesian church to him. He says, "Truly, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you." And that's quite dramatic language, isn't it? To be innocent of people's blood. I think it's not a bad thing to have a little bit of conviction that comes as a result of thinking in these ways. But I want us to end our time not with those motivations, which I think have come through the session so far. I think the motivation that we're given here in Matthew's gospel is a slightly different one. It's a super positive one, and I think it's a liberating one. And it comes from, of course, who Jesus is and what Jesus has been given. So I'm going to ask Nick again to read, if you don't mind just reading. You see those verses at the top of the page, Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20.
"Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'"
Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We always remember the make disciples, but it's easy to miss the therefore, isn't it? The therefore refers, of course, to the immediate sentence beforehand, or the idea beforehand. And that brings us to the first point you'll see on the handout there. Jesus has unchallengeable authority. Verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I think this claim is of such monumental significance, it's actually quite hard to take on board. Jesus is Lord, we speak in those terms, but that of course means everything on earth, people and places and cities and events and things and money and sex and power, all of those things he is Lord over. He's the one in charge of heaven too. It's almost a throwaway statement, isn't it? All authority in heaven. Obviously, this is authority that has been given by God the Father, so he doesn't have authority over God the Father. He has a Father-Son relationship. But everything else, apart from God the Father, is, of course, the Lord Jesus' territory. Over heaven, that means everybody who is in heaven, all the angels and all the people that have gone before us. And the point he makes, almost as a throwaway remark to the disciples, is to show them that the unbridled authority that he has been given over everyone and everything, this was a delegated authority, and it's been given to him because of his death and resurrection. That's the point that's just been made in the flow of Matthew. You see, Jesus has now disarmed the power of the devil. He's dealt with not just the symptoms, but the cause of the fall. And his death and resurrection prove, therefore, that all authority has now been given to him. All of the types and anti-types of the Bible are fulfilled in Jesus in their entirety. And so familiar sort of ideas like the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 speaks very clearly that one day the suffering servant will be vindicated, will be prospered by the Lord, and will be able to make all people, many people, righteous. All authority has been given to Jesus. That means, of course, he fulfills types from Daniel as well. In Daniel, incredible words, the Ancient of Days hands the Son of Man ultimate authority. It's worth just reading those verses. Let me pick on somebody else. Ollie, you happy to read out Daniel 7?
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
We go back 1,000 years from the time that we're in now, and they're ruled over England a king. Well-known king is a Danish king. So the Danes were ruling England back in 1014, and this king was called Canute. And Canute was tired of hearing, the story goes, from everybody that came and sort of paid him homage. They would flatter him and they would give him extravagant gifts and they would praise him. And he got really fed up with it. And so he asked very publicly for his throne to be placed in front of the sea. And in front of the sea, in front of many other people, he tried to command the waves. And the waves did not pay any attention. And they came in and lapped at his feet as they would anybody else. And he tried again and he forcefully spoke and used all of the command and authority that everyone said that he had. And in the end, he took off his crown and he walked publicly, and apparently he hung it on the statue of the crucified Lord Jesus. And he wanted everybody to realize that, of course, the only one that has authority and power over this world is the Lord Jesus. What a great vision. Bring back the Danes. I mean, they were sort of, you know, leading the way and doing something useful. Is anyone from that part of the world or know? It's just, who even knows? It's just unknown today, isn't it? But here is Jesus, all authority and dominion. And he's commissioning his disciples. And he's telling us to go and make disciples of all nations. I don't know, sometimes we get a little bit jumpy about this. Sometimes friends or colleagues particularly will say, it's not right for you to go and share the gospel. You can do that in your own time, but it's not right that you do it here. And I think you can sort of challenge people a little bit and you can say, well, actually, you're right. In and of myself, I have no right to talk to anyone about the Lord Jesus. But the thing is, here's the thing, Jesus has actually asked me to. And he has authority that trumps any authority that's telling you to say that to me. So actually, I do have every right to share the gospel with everyone in this world, with my flatmates, with my parents, with my family, with my boss, with the HR department, those cheeky Welsh ministers in their hyper-Calvinist chapels, all of them should have been told that they should get out and share the gospel. The government and all of the people in the NHS that are starting to say you cannot share the gospel and pray with patients, they're wrong. And you do have the authority, you do have the right, because Jesus has given it to you and his authority supersedes everything. That'd make an interesting conversation, wouldn't it? The next time somebody says to you, I do have the authority to do all of this. So see where that goes. That brings us to the command itself. Look at the second point there. We must tell everyone about Jesus. Verse 19 again, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The grammar of the sentence helps us to work out what Jesus is speaking about. The go, lots of people, Tom Wright and I have often had to go off and we've been made something at St. Nick's called a St. Nick's Resource Church in the Church of England. This is being recorded, isn't it? I've got to be careful what I say here. Okay, I'll be really polite. It's a pain in the neck, this thing that we have to be part of. It's meant to give us lots of sort of extra help and support, and it really doesn't give us anything, but it's surrounded by a lot of people get very excited. And this verse comes up all the time, and people always get very excited about the first word. Okay, lots of people that attend this, it's all about going. You've got to go. You've got to go. Where's the Lord calling you to go? And they'll have some fancy way of finding out where the Lord's calling, and it's all about go. But that is to miss the whole point. You see, the word go is not the point of this sentence. The word go in the language is a participle. And a participle, as you know, if you study English, is not there to define what's going on here. It's to support the main idea going on. I was speaking to a few people for whom English is not a first language and just asking them, you know, tell me about participles. And the consensus was from people in this room for whom English is not a first language, participles are really hard. Yeah, they are really hard. So go, the idea there, they're often the words with sort of ing after them. In this case, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The thing you've got to focus on is the imperative, the verb in the middle, the command to make. It's got nothing to do with going. Going is what happens along the way as you make disciples. I hope that is clear. So what Jesus is saying is to the disciples, remember he's speaking to the 11 disciples. You can see that in the first verse there, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples were gathered and he says, go and make more disciples. This is why we often talk. I mean, Nick did this in his slot just now as he was talking about the trellis and the vine, disciple making disciples. And that's the work of the church, disciple making disciples. Go and make more people like yourself. And when those people have become like yourself, get them to go and make more people like themselves. There's a tomb in America, and it is a tomb of an unknown soldier. I think lots of countries have that. The Americans guard it 24 hours a day. I think it's quite a privilege if you're sort of, you know, going through your military training to have the opportunity to guard the tomb of the unknown soldier. And if you're asked to guard that soldier, you are told to guard it for 1 hour. And apparently there's a guard there 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And every guard that takes on his or her sort of responsibility to guard that tomb, you know, sort of fully sort of, rifled up and everything, and you're taking it all very seriously. As they come on to sort of exchange positions with the person that's currently guarding, one command is given, and it's the same command that's stated at the end of one guard's duty, handing on to the next one. It says very simply, orders remain unchanged. And there's an exchange, and the new guard takes the position for an hour. Well, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And as far as we're concerned, I mean, those words still stand. Orders remain unchanged. I mean, remember Jesus speaking to the 11 disciples. Matthew refers to them here purposely, not as apostles. Sometimes earlier on in the gospel, he does designate the 11 or the 12 earlier on as apostles. Here, they are disciples. And that, of course, removes their unique status and makes them like a general type of Christian, like a you and me. This could be anybody in the church. The command is to disciples to make disciples. Go and make more people like yourself. And so this is what Jesus expects of the church. Jesus says to them, of course, that they need to go and convert people and then to teach them. And one of the things he teaches, that he asks them to teach them, is go and teach them every command that I've given to you. And the last command that he gives to them is, of course, to go make more disciples. So you see how it must therefore carry on down through the ages. Disciple making disciples is the absolute heartbeat of what it means to be a Christian member of the church. And of course, Jesus reinforces that right at the end of verse 20, as he talks about until the end of the age. That is the end of our time. That is the time when we've already had that vantage point across history. That is the time when the world ends, when Babylon is judged. Until that point, well, orders remain unchanged. We must tell everyone about Jesus. Brings on to point 3, just over the page there. all disciples are involved in the work of converting and of the work of building up. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Baptizing them. If we're going to take this seriously, disciple making disciples, I mean, what does that mean? Do you need to get one of those sort of portable birthing pools and walk around your office and ask who's game? I mean, it'd be an interesting sort of idea, wouldn't it, to see what's going on? But of course, Jesus is just using sort of language to sum up the main idea. And we do that sort of thing quite often. So baptizing, of course, is a really core idea in the whole work of conversion. And so Jesus is using one phrase from a whole process to sum up the whole process. We do this, I think, in a number of sort of situations. I thought of a few examples which may sort of illustrate this. We sometimes talk about people wanting to save their own skin, don't we? And we don't just mean they want to actually literally save their own skin. We're talking about saving themselves, probably their reputation. Or you might be the sort of person who talks about, if you're sort of offering a lift, would you like a lift into town? I got a motor. I don't actually say that, but that's the sort of thing that you could imagine people could say, I got a motor, as in I've got a car. I don't just have a motor, there are wheels and there are seats you can sit in, and there's something called a car around it. But we sum up things sometimes. I think you get the idea, and I think that's what's going on here. So to be involved in the work of baptizing means to be involved in the work of conversion. That's what Jesus is commissioning his disciples to do. Praying for people, therefore, explaining the gospel to people. That's how people are converted. The Lord uses the words of the gospel to open blind eyes. It's why we put such an emphasis on sharing the gospel. You will have heard that over the last few weeks through our small groups, sharing the gospel. The guest event on Tuesday, it's going to be a wonderful opportunity as we explain to anyone who comes through the doors on Tuesday evening. Rico is going to be explaining the gospel. He's always very easy to listen to, compelling. It's why we run CE courses. Tom, how many CE courses do we run each year? Quite a lot. it's why we do lots of one-to-one works and all of that sort of thing. The work of conversion. And if people profess, if they take it seriously, then we baptize them. Incidentally, if you're somebody who has sort of found their feet in the Christian faith and you haven't been baptized, let us know. We'd love to baptize you. We do that at St. Nick's from time to time. Not every week, but from time to time we have baptisms. And if you're somebody who's actually just never got round to it, you should get baptized. It's a really important part of being a Christian. And it's an encouragement to you. It'll be a sort of a symbol to you of what has happened spiritually in your life, whenever it was your eyes were open. So it's a symbol to you. It's also a huge encouragement to us, as the church is very sort of obviously built, a symbol of that, that work. So the work of conversion, also the work of building up. You'll see that there. This is, again, often overlooked, verse 20. It's not just converting, it's also building up, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is the work, if you like, of helping disciples to go and be established, helpful at making other people disciples. It's no good if the sort of the disciples we make are the sort of last generation of disciples and they're not equipped to go off and make disciples themselves, otherwise the church will die. Jesus, of course, invested all his time with the 12. And I think this, if you just think about the sort of the numbers of what's going on with the people that Jesus is speaking about at this time, it helps to put a little bit of perspective on it. I don't think we should read too much into this, but it does just help a little bit. I mean, here's Jesus. He spent 3 years with 12 people. What's happened to the 12 people he's heavily invested in? Well, one has fallen away and by this stage, is nowhere. 11 are left. But even the 11 who are left, even after 3 years of one-to-one and small group Bible studies with Jesus, what's happened to the 11? Look at verse 17. Some of them doubted. And you thought, was Jesus sort of off the pace? I mean, why is it that some of his group still doubt it? It just helps to give a little bit of perspective. It is hard work doing discipleship. And Jesus experienced that too. So, what is discipleship? Well, if conversion is the sort of work of 0 to 1, that binary converting experience, then discipleship is the work of 1 to 9. That is sort of growing up, maturing. That can take a long time, and that is the work of the church, the converting and the growing up. I guess that happens most formally and visibly on Sundays, Wednesday evenings, But it's all the time and through the week. There's no off day, if you like, for members of the church. And so it's worth asking, given this is a corporate responsibility, what part are you individually playing in the work of discipleship? You see, there are no second-class disciples. There are no people that have sort of lower responsibility. A few of us as church workers, we have more time, but we all have this responsibility to be working together, to be raising up the next generation of disciples, converting, building up. So how's it going being church? I mean, again, that'll be a good thing. In the final session of group discussion, you'll get a little bit more time to be thinking about that. And of course, all church activity at St. Nick's, this is one of the areas that we haven't been able to cover today in our sessions on the church, but all areas of activity at St. Nick's should be organized around and work towards fulfilling this, the converting work and the discipling work. It's sometimes described, it's sometimes explained, of course, if you think about church like a local church, like a boat. And some churches through history have a reputation of trying to make that boat into more of a sort of a sort of cruise liner, a pleasure ship. But of course, what Jesus is saying here is that as church, we're like a rescue boat. And our job is to save people from destruction. It's serious work. And that's why this final promise at the end, on which we're going to close, gives us really good final motivation. You see, Jesus doesn't expect us to sort of muddle along by ourselves. The final words he says, as he commissions the church, remember, there are just the 11 with a few doubters there. What a classic sort of church. And Jesus says to them, right, your job, go and make more like you, but I will be with you. He promises to be with them to the end. Look at 28 verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, Jesus goes with us today by his Holy Spirit. That's even better than a parent going with a child or a best friend coming on an adventure. Much, much better. He is with us. And if he is at work with us by his Holy Spirit, then he is at work in us. That means he will enable us and convict us and can help us and bring to mind at some point the right words that we should be saying and motivating us and assuring us as we put our lot in with him and depend on him. It is a very real and active help. Well, let's try and draw all of this together, shall we? You remember back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. I think that's arguably the most definitive statements. One of the most definitive statements within the whole Bible, really, on church, and certainly within the Gospels. I will build my church. And now, as the Gospel closes, Jesus gathers together Peter and the other 10 disciples and says to them, go and convert people, go and teach people everything. This is what church is all about. A few of the staff team were away at a conference sort of late September. And it was a really encouraging conference. We try and select ones that are encouraging. This one was a particularly good one. And we were thinking quite a lot about evangelism in one of the sessions. And the point that the person leading the session made in that was that it's very important that we recognize that one of the strongest witnesses we have to the world is our church. And it was sort of obvious, but I hadn't thought of it in these sort of terms. You know, the most powerful thing we can do with some of those people on our personal mission field, I mean, it won't be appropriate for everyone, you won't get the opportunity with everyone, but for some of them to actually bring them to church, bring them to meet church family, because of what church is and who church is and what church stands for and where church is going. We think of 1,000 reasons, don't we, why the next Sunday coming up and whatever it is, the sort of, you know, the particular sermon that's going to be preached, or the subject that we know is going to be spoken about, we think, oh, well, that's not quite the right thing that my friend needs. What my friend needs is, and we'll think about something else, and we'll probably make an excuse to never quite get round to bringing that person. But actually, the witness of church, people gathered together, publicly gathered under the Lord Jesus' word, well, we can often overlook the significance of that. You see, the church engaged in the business of church is the absolute best place for anyone to be in. It is a taste of life outside of Babylon. It is a foretaste, therefore, of the new creation. Think about the vantage point that we had from the first session, the vantage point not just of history past, but of history future. It is an introduction, therefore. Whatever's going on in church, if we're gathered around the Lord Jesus' word, is an introduction in any capacity to our eternal King, a chance to meet with his people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It is a chance to align our lives, their lives, with the purposes that God has for his people and for eternity. Look at those words one last time as we close. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.